Any of those who have participated in a race, or you've watched a race, any kind of race, you'll hear the announcer say, well, they're coming into the home stretch, And that is the last part of the race where it just kind of all hangs out, and that person is given their very best, that last unction that they have to do their very best and finish the race. In running marathon races, they say that the race doesn't start till mile 20, after mile 20. And then the last 6 miles is the home stretch. It's where you're really pushing it. And what we're going to see today is the home stretch for the life of Christ. We began with His birth, and now we're coming to the last week in the life of Jesus Christ, and it's the home stretch. This is where, as you'll understand today in the message, where He has a very tight focus, and these last 7 days are critical as it comes to the climax of the cross and the resurrection. Now, when we look at the last week of Christ, for those who are guests, by the way, we're studying the life of Christ, we call it the quest. And we're coming back to the foundation of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. And it's really good that we take time to study the life of Christ because it helps us understand as believers who Jesus is and really what was His focus in life. And it was to accomplish God's mission and God's purpose in His life, to glorify His Father in heaven by being obedient and fulfilling the task that God had called Him to fulfill. And that is true for all of us. Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? It's to glorify the Father by accomplishing the purpose that He's giving us. And the mission of Christ really begins to get this tight focus in the home stretch. So as we're studying the life of Christ, this is where we are. And we're going to see that that also has impact for the church. Not just for our lives personally, but what are we supposed to be doing as a church? And Jesus, In this last week, there's one part of that last week that's going to give us a real insight and key to what we're supposed to be doing right now in this place as we come to worship the Lord. So if you will, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, if you will. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. What we're going to do today is I'm going to talk about verses 1 through 11 because this is a major part of the week. And then we're going to really kind of do a broad brushstroke over the last 7 days of Christ. And in the next couple of days, I'm going to do that in His life. Here's what happens the last week. Jesus has been in Bethany. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's very close. It's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. You have Jerusalem, you have the Kidron Valley, you have the Mount of Olives. Whenever you see a picture of the Dome of the Rock, it's almost always taken from the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And then just on the other side of the Mount of Olives is this little village, Bethany, and Bethphage is also another village right there. They're close together. And what was going on is that Jesus, the first 3 days, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, He leaves Bethany, He will walk into Jerusalem, and there'll be things that happen, and then He'll go back to Bethany and spend the night, each of those nights. On Wednesday, He stays in Bethany as there are preparations for the Passover meal in Jerusalem, and as the disciples are getting ready for the Passover meal that they're going to have. Thursday, He comes into Jerusalem, and He has the Passover meal that evening when Passover starts with His disciples. And through the night, they are having this meal. Then Judas betrays Christ. He's arrested. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He's arrested there. And then He's brought back into Jerusalem, into the city. He's taken to Caiaphas' house, where He spends the night in the dungeon underneath Caiaphas' house, which has been discovered, by the way. The first two trips I went on to Israel, they had not discovered. Caiaphas was the high priest for the Jews when Jesus was alive. And not until recent years have they discovered the actual place. There's an inscription in the stone. It's 100% that this is Caiaphas' palace, and Underneath is the pit, is the dungeon where Christ was kept. Then going into Friday morning, early in the morning, during the nighttime hours, Jesus begins a series of several trials. About 9 a.m., he's nailed to the cross. About 3 p.m., he dies on the cross, and his body is taken down, and then he is buried, and then Sunday comes, and he's raised from the dead. So that's the week of Christ, the last week. We call it the Passion Week, and it's the significant week. Now, what begins is the triumphal entry. So let's begin in Matthew 21, verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent the two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you." At once, did I say Mark? I'm sorry. I heard the pages rustling. Matthew chapter 21. Mark chapter 1 is the parallel passage. All the Gospels have the account of this triumphal entry. So I spent a lot of time in Mark 1 this week as well. Matthew 21, verse 1. I'll start over, all right? When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. You untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, then they laid their robes on them and sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, several lessons I want us to notice in these few days, first few days of the last week of Christ. Number one, notice that Jesus laid down his life. He lays down his life. Now, well, we know he does that at the cross, but you need to understand what's really taking place here. No one comes and arrests Jesus. No one comes and forces him to come into Jerusalem. Jesus voluntarily makes his way into Jerusalem because he knows this is the home stretch. He knows that he is going, and he is going to create a mob scene. He intentionally creates the mob scene so that he will be arrested and that he will be on trial, that he will be crucified and he will be raised from the dead. All that was in the plan and the mission that God had for his Son, Jesus Christ, before the world and the universe as we know it was ever created. It wasn't something that all of a sudden he decided that he needed to send his Son in to be crucified. This is all part of God's plan. Nobody is suggesting the idea. No Jews are there, no religious leaders are there to arrest him, that he voluntarily lays down his life and makes his way into the city of Jerusalem. The time is right, as we know now, for him to begin. So this is why Jesus came. This is the most important thing that we can see about the life of Christ, is that he came to die. Remember what we said last week. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, who was the recipient of the gift of Jesus Christ. Indirectly, it was us, but God gave his Son to death. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die. And this is exactly what we see here. Jesus understands, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ humbled himself. That means he voluntarily left heaven, all the splendor and glory of heaven, to come and to die. Notice the second thing about the life of Christ is that Jesus is king. Jesus is king, however, he's an unconventional king. As we see in verse 5, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as it describes the king. He's not described as a typical king. He's a totally different kind of king. The Bible says that he is a gentle king, and he's riding on a colt, indicating his humility. A king would always ride in a chariot with several horses in a victory parade coming into his city, coming back home to his home city. Particularly in Rome, you would see that. And all kings would be riding on a horse, a stallion, a warrior horse, all decorated. But here you find the king of the Jews and our king who's coming in riding on a colt. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says in that passage, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden." He says, "I am gentle and I am humble at heart." He's not a king who's going to force himself on anyone. He is the king that reigns over us. Notice verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. So he's riding in as a king, and so he's giving instruction to those who are followers of his. And notice that what they did, these two disciples, it's a model, it's a pattern for what we need to be doing in our relationship with Christ. Notice, first of all, they did not question Christ, and they did not criticize Christ for what he was leading them to do. Now, often in our experience, we're critical and we're arguing with God about what we want to do. We can't believe that this is what he's asking us to do, whatever it is. We read the Word of God and it says to do this or not to do this, and we want to debate and argue and add Scripture and take Scripture out. We try to read into meanings that are not intended in the meaning of Scripture. Why is it so hard for us to simply say, "Yes, Lord, you're my King. And if this is what you're asking me to do, then this is what I need to do." They did not question him. They did not criticize him. They simply did what he asked them to do. They obeyed in every detail. Jesus gives specific instruction, and they did exactly what he said. Notice also, you see their heart and their attitude, that the two disciples put their robes on the donkey and the colt. They were willing to give something of themselves for their king. And the big thing about this is they did their part. It seems like a small part, an insignificant part, but it's a key thought in the Scripture that we need to see, that all of us have a part in God's eternal plan. All of us have a part in the season of time that Christ lived and God was fulfilling his mission at that moment. There were those who had their part. And as we read throughout the life of Christ, we see those who just had a very small part. But it was a big part. It was an eternal part. And you and I today, we can't see all that God is doing in his mission and in his plan. We don't have Christ with us as we're a follower of Christ, and he's giving us specific instruction in the flesh. But through his word, and in his spirit, he's going to speak to us. And in that moment, in that office, or in your home, or at school, there's going to be that small voice that says, "Do this now. Say this right now." And in that moment, listen, it is of cosmic proportion that we get this, that this is the small part that I'm playing in God's eternal plan. God is using me in that moment to accomplish his purpose. So no part is a small part. No part is an insignificant part. Whatever it is that he's asking you to say, to do, he's simply wanting you to be obedient, and it's all part of God's eternal plan. Notice the subjects in the kingdom obey their king. The king rules, he reigns, he is sovereign. The king is sovereign. And we see that Jesus Christ is a sovereign king, and he's a ruling king. Now, the difference is he's not ruling over a geopolitical area. He's ruling in our hearts. My question for you this morning is Christ ruling in your heart? I didn't ask, is he your Savior? I'm going to get to that in a minute. But is he the ruler of your heart? Because there are those who try to create a dichotomy between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. That you can make a commitment to him as Savior, and then one day later you make a commitment to him as Lord. That's nowhere in the Bible. That's nowhere in the Scripture. that when you give your heart to Christ, he becomes the Lord of your life. You get off the throne of your life as king, and he gets on the throne of your life as king. He's the one who's ruling and reigning over your life. Because if you don't get that, you don't understand the Savior. You don't understand the whole point of the salvation experience. The reason why he's saving you is so that he can rescue you and be a part of his kingdom where he's ruling over your life. But he's a good king. He's a gentle king. He's a humble king. And so I want to ask you, is he the king of your heart? Is he really sitting on the throne? Or is that there's a part of your life where he's not Lord? He's not king. And I would encourage you today to confess that to him and say, Lord, I know that you love me and I love you, but this place in my life, you don't have lordship. And I give that to you. Because listen, if you don't do that, it's going to become a stronghold in your life. And when that happens, destruction will soon follow. Agony will soon follow. Pain will soon follow if you're not yielded completely to Jesus Christ. Notice also, as I said, Jesus is Savior. Verse 9, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. It's a quote from Psalm 118. So the word Hosanna is a significant word. It means save now. This is not a hearty hooray, he's here. That's not what the word Hosanna means. It means our Savior is now here. Our Savior is here. Now, when we say that a person has been saved, that can be a church word, a religious word, and people don't understand what that means. The word saved is in the Bible. And what does that mean? Well, the Bible, as you read the New Testament, makes it very clear. It has a past, present, and future aspect. We've talked about this before. I've been saved from the penalty of sin. These two young men who gave their heart to Christ last Sunday morning, in that moment, judgment was pronounced and they're saved from the penalty of their sin. Not hell, but heaven. And when you and I give our hearts to Christ, in the past sense, we are saved from the penalty of sin, that past act. Presently, I'm saved from the power of sin. That means I can say no to sin. Not because of who I am and my power and my knowledge and my ability, but because the power of Christ resides within me. Greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. And so I have the authority and the power to say no to the enemy. The problem is we're not exercising the authority that we have, and we're letting the devil have run over our lives. We've just given him our lives. We just lay down before him. Rather than standing on the authority and the power of Almighty God who raised Christ from the dead, he's living in your heart today. He gives you the power to say no. So you're saved from the power of sin, and one day you'll be saved from the presence of sin. We will be in heaven, and this will all be over. Amen. Man, wouldn't it be great when the devil stops messing with you? I mean, I can't wait for that day. I mean, I'm not ready to go to heaven today, but I'm saying that when I get to heaven, all that's over with. And now I enjoy the kingdom and its reality in heaven. So the question today is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Has he saved you from the penalty of sin? Because if he hasn't saved you, you stand in condemnation. You've already been judged, and you stand condemned before the Lord. And you can be saved today. There might be somebody here this morning who needs to say, Pastor, I've never given my heart to Christ and turn from my sin and turn to a Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice also, Jesus is serious about worship. Jesus is serious about worship. Verse 12. Jesus went into the temple complex. Remember, he enters into Jerusalem. They're all shouting, Hosanna, here's our Savior, here's our King. When he entered Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. Now, what's going on here? Well, on a regular basis, the Jews would sacrifice animals to atone for their sin, part of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. See, the temple exists because of what was going on in the Old Testament. Now we're in this era where Christ has come. And so when Christ comes on the scene, the temple that had been rebuilt by Herod, is the sacrificial system is back and it's operating. They'd been in exile, remember? The Israelites had been, the Jews had been in exile in Assyria and Babylon. And now they come back, and so the temple has been rebuilt, and they're having these sacrifices. And so there are those, though, who are very poor, peasants who would come in from outlying areas around Jerusalem, and they could not afford an animal, a lamb or a goat that they would sacrifice, and so they would buy doves. Well, these money changers are taking advantage. They're spiking the prices. It's like what happens to gas prices right before a holiday, you know. I mean, they just go up, and this is what was taking place. And so they're taking advantage of those. And notice he says that not only those who were selling, but those who were buying, he chases them out. Because there's a system going on. There's a good old boy system that's going on inside the temple complex. You have the complex and then the actual temple itself, the holy place and the holy of holies. But this is the court of the Gentiles. This is the area outside where all this is going on. And everybody's coming because they're preparing for the Passover. The Passover is getting ready to take place later in the week. This is the Last Supper that Jesus will have. And so all of this is heightened now because there are hundreds of thousands of Jews who come into Jerusalem for this particular week. And so now this is why we have this problem escalated. Now, what we have here is a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 14:21 when he's throwing these guys out. Now, Jesus responds, notice, by quoting Scripture. When he says, it is written, what does that remind you of? It ought to remind you of the wilderness where Jesus was tempted by the enemy, by Satan himself. And what does he do? He says, it is written. Could it be possible that it's in this event that he senses the presence and the power of Satan himself as he looks into these people in the temple complex, and he sees what's happening, and he stops and arrests their attention, and he's rebuking the enemy and the enemy that's within them, and he says, it is written. Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit, as Paul would describe it, the Word of God. And he quotes Isaiah 56:7, that this is to be a house of prayer. He calls it a den of thieves, like the caves that are in the outlying areas of Jerusalem up into the hills. That's where the bandits would go, the robbers, the thieves would go to hide out. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, it is a king's business to break up the hiding places of bandits. I love that line. And wherever there's a bandit operating, that's when spiritual leadership needs to address it. There are those who are undermining the mission and the work of Jesus Christ, and they're disrupting worship. Jesus is serious about what's supposed to happen in the temple. And he's just as serious about what's supposed to happen right here in this place. What is it that's supposed to be going on? I addressed it last Sunday. We sang about it today. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be glorifying our Father by lifting up Jesus Christ. We glorify the Father by lifting up Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone of the church. And it's all about Him. Whenever we come to this place, whenever we worship, it's not about the preaching, it's not about the music, it's not about the life group classes. It's all about Jesus Christ. And all of those elements that are being used in worship need to have that thread of Jesus Christ running through it. Because if that's taking place, then we're lifting up Christ. And it's all about Him, it is not about us. Now that point, the point that it's about Jesus Christ, is affirmed by the praise of children in the temple complex. Notice what you have in verse 14. It says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children in the temple complex cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? What was the problem? They were praising Jesus Christ. They were worshiping Jesus Christ. And you see, when the focus is on Christ, your people can't handle that. Because it's not about Christ, it's about something else. That's when you know you've got problems. It's when the problem, the indignation, is not about Christ, but it's about other stuff that's going on. And so our praise, even children, what happened? The adults didn't get it. The children got it, that it's about Christ. But the adults, it was about themselves. They knew that a new order was coming in, and they were upset about it. Jesus is serious about our worship. Are you? What's your attitude when you come into this place? What's your expectation when you come into this place? It's all about Him. Notice also, Jesus simplifies our purpose. Again, He's continuing this discussion. Jesus simplifies our purpose. Notice in chapter 22, so many things I could say, but I'm going to skip pretty quickly and go to this. Chapter 22, verse 34. We've studied this passage with the Good Samaritan, the parable there, but I just want to remind us of what our purpose is in life. We've talked about what happens when we come in here, we worship the Lord. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they came together in the same place. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to Him to test Him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to Him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment and most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So, what is your purpose in life? And what is my purpose in life? To love God and to love others. That's it. It's to love God and to love others. Regardless of our opinions about a lot of different things, we love God and we love others. And so the way that I love God is by loving others. Because if I'm not loving others, particularly in the body of Christ, Jesus said that they'll know us by our love for one another. And that's key. I want you to be reminded, too, of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Some will say, well, the knowledge of truth is my purpose. I need to know what the Bible says to be able to apply it in my life and all these things. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak the language of men and of angels but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. If I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but do not have love. See, the motive is wrong in all of these, is what he's saying. And do not have love, I gain nothing. People can do a lot of good things, but if their heart is not right and their motive is not right, it's all for nothing. It means nothing. There are those who said, Lord, we've done all these things in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you. Oh, they cast out demons, they healed the sick. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Their heart was not right. Their heart was not right. Notice also, Jesus condemns hypocrisy. Now, I need about 10 sermons on this chapter 23, but I don't have time. You know, all of us are hypocrites. Every single person. Because we don't always live up to who we are. We're all believers if we are saved and we're a follower of Christ. We're all followers of Christ, but none of us are perfect. And we have a level of hypocrisy. So when somebody will say to you outside the church, as Joe Adams did in 1983, in the first home that I went to visit as a young pastor during seminary, he said, I don't go to that church because of all the hypocrites. And I said, two things, Joe. I'm a hypocrite like everybody else. I explained that to him. And I said, secondly, when you die and go to heaven, God isn't going to ask you about all the hypocrites. If that's your excuse, you're going to be in trouble. You didn't give your heart to God, and you didn't go to God's church and worship with God's people because of all the hypocrites. You're going to be in real trouble. That's not what he's going to, that's not the answer that he's going to want to know. He's not going to even ask you that question. He's going to want to know what you did with his son, Jesus Christ. And Joe, what have you done with his son, Jesus Christ? Sharing the gospel in a few minutes, that man gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He finally came to terms. And I tell you, God changed his heart. Well, what is Jesus doing? And if you'll notice, in chapter 23, verses 1 to 36, I'm not going to read it, but repeatedly he opens with this sentence, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he rebukes them. And he illustrates to them the different ways in which they're hypocrites. And then in verse 33, is Jesus serious about hypocrites? Read verse 33. "Snakes, broods of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell?" I think we need to take hypocrisy very seriously. That's what he thinks about it. Notice also, Jesus is coming again. Now remember, this is just in the first day or two that Jesus is in this last week of his life. And sometimes we don't have context for what Jesus is saying. But in chapter 24, Matthew 24 and chapter 25, we find that Jesus is talking about his second coming. Now, what does he say? Well, first of all, in chapter 24, he gives several signs that are going to appear before the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, the temple is going to be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. Then, I'll come back to that in just a moment. Then there will be false messiahs in verse 5. There will be wars and rumors of wars in verse 6. There will be famine and earthquakes, verse 7. He calls these birth pains. Birth hadn't happened yet. Christ hasn't come yet, but these are the birth pains. I thank God I'm not a woman. I thank God I'm not a woman. But every woman who has given birth has gone through the threshold of death with birth pains. Before the baby comes, there are the birth pains. And this is what he's describing are the birth pains and famine and earthquakes. There's persecution in verse 9 against Christians. There are false prophets in verse 11. There is lawlessness in verse 12. People are killing policemen. That wasn't happening then, but there's lawlessness in our land today. The gospel is preached to all nations in verse 14, and then Christ will come. That hasn't happened yet. So you see all these signs that are going to happen before the second coming of Christ. Now I want you to notice verse 15 because he talks about a great tribulation. Notice what happens. Here are the signs, and then this is going to happen next. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of the house. Don't worry about all that stuff. And a man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive, but those days will be limited because of the elect. God says there's going to be a period of tribulation, but because of those who are following Christ and his mercy on those who are following Christ, there'll be a point when that stops at the second coming of Christ. So he gives us this idea. Now notice he says that in earlier he talks about the destruction of the temple. Well, this is the second part of the destruction of the temple. This is what is part of that destruction, is what happened. Now, there's a dual prophecy that's taking place. What happened in the past and what's going to happen to these who are reading it. See, every time you open the Bible, God has an audience that he's writing to then. What was he saying then? And that's the interpretation that you go with because it has a direct meaning then. It has one interpretation, one meaning there. But in this particular case, there's a dual aspect to it because of what else Jesus says about this. And the temple in AD 70 was destroyed. Titus Epiphanes came in and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And when he did that, that was the desecration that took place in the temple. And in that time, he destroyed the temple, literally, physically. Well, as we read the Bible, there's a future aspect to it. There are many believe that there'll be the temple will be rebuilt, and this will happen by the Antichrist. Then in the last days, as Paul begins to affirm what's going to happen, that there'll be this desecration that takes place. So you have this great tribulation that is going to take place. Then what happens? Notice chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He ain't going to be riding on a colt then. It's going to be different. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. And when that trumpet sounds, in Revelation you find the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet sounds, this is when Christ comes, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So Jesus is coming again. My question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of Christ? I mean, are you ready? Are you ready if he came tonight? It may not be the apocalypse, the apocalyptic aspect of the second coming of Christ. But what if he calls you home tonight? What if death comes tonight? All of a sudden, are you ready? Then finally, Jesus cares about hurting people. I'm not going to read the text to you. Jesus is coming again. But Jesus cares about hurting people. And until then, that needs to be our focus. It's this whole idea of loving others. What does Jesus say? Jesus says that at the second coming, he's going to separate the sheep from the goat. And they're going to want to know why they've been separated that way. And to the sheep, he's going to say that I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. When you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And then he's going to say to the others, when I was hungry, you did not feed me. And when I was naked, you did not clothe me. And when I was in prison, you did not visit me. And Jesus is serious about it. In fact, I need to read the last verse about it. Because in that he says this, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, sometimes we get so busy in our lives that we fail to see hurting people. And the way that we show our love to God is by helping hurting people. And that means that somebody's going to call you, somebody's going to come into your office, something's going to happen, and in that moment, you have to make a decision. I'm going to help them or I'm not going to help them. And what you need to see that person, that's Jesus Christ in that moment. When that hurting person confronts you, that is Jesus Christ. And that is the opportunity that you have to help them. I know there are con artists out there, and I've dealt with them here. And there's a way. We help everybody, whether it's the con artist or the person who's genuine. It may not be the kind of help they want, but we help them all. But I want to ask you, what if you were hurting? What would you want? What happened when you were hurting and that person didn't help you? There are those who are hurting right now in this room, and we want to help you. I don't know where that point of hurt or pain is, but you need to know that God loves you. And this last week of Christ is all about you. He fulfilled the mission. The mission was to come and to die for you, to help hurting people. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I'm a follower of Christ, but there's a place in my life where he is not Lord, he is not King, he's not ruling. I want to encourage you to confess that as sin to him, accept his forgiveness, and ask him to help you as you allow Christ to become King and to have victory in that area over your life. You see, that's the funny thing about it, is the only way victory comes is by submitting to the King. You can argue with the King, you can fight with the King, you can disobey the King, It's not going to work until you submit to the King, and then you will be fulfilled. You'll be blessed. There's some in this room who would say, Pastor, I've never given my heart to Christ, and I want to do that this morning. And I'm going to invite you in just a minute to come here to the front, and I want to help you make that commitment to Christ. If you don't know what to say or do, I'll be here to help you. There are others who God is leading you to come join this local representation of the kingdom. We're a little outpost, an embassy, and we're here to do the King's business. And if He's leading you to join us in the work here at Linwood, then we want to invite you to come. Others may just need to come and pray, to talk with someone. Father, thank You. As we look at the life of Christ, Lord, where His focus was in that last week, where our focus needs to be. And even now, what we're doing is very serious. This point of responding to You in our worship. Help us to do that right now. In Jesus' name, amen.